How many of you know the verse, John 3:16? Oh, okay. Many of you. It's probably the most famous verse in the Bible. And the reason why it's famous is because, in some sense, it encapsulates in one verse the gospel, the good news. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You might know it in different versions or whatever, but it's great that in one little verse, it kind of encapsulates the good news. But some of us may not realize that in exactly the same chapter, John chapter 3, there's another verse that encapsulates the Christian life in one verse. Okay? Now, again, John 3:16 tells us that God gave us his Son, that we need to believe in him. Okay? So that tells us how to become a Christian. But I'm talking about another verse that talks about how to grow as a Christian. You see, the Christian life is not just becoming a Christian, but it's also talking about growing to be like Jesus Christ, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so that verse is John chapter 3, verse 30. He must increase, I must decrease. The NIV version says he must become greater, that is, Jesus must become greater, I must become less. And so this morning I really want to look at that verse to make sure that we understand it. And a couple of major points. One is why is that true? And How do we put that into action? So first, I want to talk about why. Why must Christ increase? Why must we decrease? I think the part that it talks about how Christ must increase, we sort of get it, okay? That he's God, and so he should increase. I mean, the reason why you're sitting here is you're here to worship God. And so part of it is that we kind of understand, yes, God is bigger than we are. He's more powerful. He's supernatural. And we should magnify him. We should praise him. But the part that perhaps a lot of people get tripped up on is that that verse also says that we must decrease. We must become less. And it doesn't make much sense to us because if we want to say, oh, we want to grow as a Christian, then we sort of think about going up, right? We sort of think about getting bigger, stronger, right? And certainly in the physical realm, if we want to grow physically, we want to talk about, yes, person is bigger, stronger, you know, more powerful, all right? But as I said, in this verse, it says, we must decrease, he must increase. And so we need to understand that. And one more thing is that in that verse, it says, he must increase and I must decrease. So it's not something optional. It's not something that we can choose to do. It's a command. It's an imperative. It tells us that this should happen. All right? And so we need to pay attention to what that verse says, but we want to certainly understand why did Jesus say that? What was the context in which he said that? And the person who said that verse is John the Baptist. Now, it can be a little bit confusing because there's at least two Johns in this story. One is John the Apostle. He's the disciple of Christ. He wrote First, Second, and Third John, the letters, he wrote the book of Revelation. So there is the Apostle John. But there's also another John in the Gospels, and that is John the Baptist. Now, it doesn't mean that John was part of the Southern Baptist denomination. Okay, it doesn't mean, you know, that kind of Baptist, but he was the person that is identified as the person that was baptizing people, including he baptized Jesus. That's why he's called John the Baptist. And John the Baptist came into this world also in a miraculous birth. Now, we pay a lot of attention to Jesus and to Christmas and his miraculous birth, but John the Baptist also came into this world through a miraculous birth. You could read about it in Luke chapter 1, but he was the child of an elderly couple, okay? They were so old that, hey, there's no way they could have children, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And Elizabeth actually was the cousin of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so that makes John the Baptist and Jesus cousins. And so when John the Baptist grew up, he was a prophet of God, that he was a spokesman for God. He was preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah, who is Jesus. But he actually didn't really know him that well at that point. And so we need to understand also that Jesus thought very, very highly of John the Baptist. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, it says, this is Jesus speaking, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." You think about that statement that Jesus made, that of those born of women, I think that includes, you know, everybody, right? There has not been anyone greater than John the Baptist. That's how highly Jesus thought about John the Baptist. Now, you would think about all the people that lived up to that time, all the people in particularly the Old Testament. You think about people like Abraham, people like Moses, David, Elijah, all great men of God. But Jesus said, has no one greater than John the Baptist. So that should tell us, oh, we should pay attention to John the Baptist. We should like, oh, okay, if he says something, we ought to pay attention to what he has to say. And so now I want to go to the passage, and if you have your program or your Bible, we're going to look at John chapter 3, verse 22, all the way to chapter 4, verse 3. Please follow along as I read. "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized." Parenthesis, "For John had not yet been put in prison." Verse 25. "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal on this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, parenthesis, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Let's pray for a moment here. Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise to you for a recent celebration of Christmas. We thank you for the good news, the gospel, that you loved us in spite of the fact that we are sinners before you. Jesus, you sent Jesus to come to become a human being, a baby, to come for the purpose of dying for our sins, so that through faith in him we might have eternal life. But we also want to understand, what does it mean to grow as a Christian? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? That you didn't want us just to have eternal life, but you want us to become like Christ. And so we pray that you would speak to us through this passage. Pray that your Holy Spirit and your Word would touch our hearts, Lord, each one of us, so that we indeed would follow after you in the proper way, particularly in this coming year. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we just read this passage, and it talks about John the Baptist and Jesus in terms of this ministry. Now, this passage begins with "after this," and the context is actually Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, where John 3:16 comes from. All right. So after this, it talks about John and Jesus baptizing near the Jordan River. And chapter 4, verse 2 tells us Jesus wasn't exactly baptizing. It was his disciples were baptizing. Now, many of you have witnessed baptism at our church and seen people immersed. But this baptism here is slightly different. This baptism is not the Christian baptism in the sense that it symbolizes Christ's death and the resurrection, because they didn't understand that part at this point. However, people got baptized in those days to identify with a particular rabbi or teacher, that they would say, I identify with this person's message, and therefore I will publicly be immersed underwater to kind of signify my union, my identification, my fellowship with this teacher. So what was John the Baptist's message? Well, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." In quote, it says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Okay? What was Jesus' message? Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, quote, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, Jesus' message and John the Baptist's message were exactly the same. It says, repent, that is, turn around, change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John and Jesus were preaching exactly the same message. And it also tells us in this passage, particularly verse 23 of chapter 3, says that people were coming and being baptized. Okay? That particularly talking about John the Baptist, talking about how his ministry, because his ministry started first. And so this passage tells us people were coming and being baptized. That is, John the Baptist was very successful in his ministry. The NIV translates verse 23, people were constantly coming to be baptized. So John the Baptist began his ministry first, and lots of people were coming to be baptized, to identify with his message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right? Jesus came a little bit later, and the fact is that he was even more popular than John the Baptist. Verse 26, it says, toward the end, it says, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. That is Jesus. Okay. Also John chapter 4, verse 1. And when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. So this passage gives us two indicators that when Jesus started his ministry, even though John the Baptist had a very successful ministry, when Jesus started his ministry, he even was more successful than John the Baptist. Okay? And so this passage in verse 25 talks about a dispute that took place, that there was a dispute with some of John's disciples. So there were people in those days followed different rabbis. We commonly think of disciples as people who followed Jesus, but there were people who followed people like John the Baptist. And so John's disciples got into a dispute, according to verse 25, with a Jewish person. And they were talking about ceremonial washing or purification. But it developed into a complaint by John's disciples about Jesus. In other words, they became very jealous about Jesus. Okay? And we see this in verse 26. It says, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. So in the beginning, they're actually referring to Jesus, but they don't even mention him by name because they're sort of jealous about Jesus. They're kind of upset with Jesus. You see, John's disciples said, oh, John, he's a man from God. We're going to follow him. We're going to promote him. We're going to get lots of people baptized. And so they had a very successful ministry. But then all of a sudden Jesus shows up, and then all the people start going to him. And the crowd that was following John the Baptist became less and less. And so those who were following John got a little jealous. They were a little upset. They were saying, oh, you know, all the attention is being paid to Jesus. And we actually helped him. We actually promoted him. We pointed people toward him. And look, he's doing all these things. All the people are going to him. And so I think this passage points out sort of an ugly secret among Christians, that we can get jealous of each other. All right? We can get jealous of each other. Because we like to think, oh, we're Christians. We're here to promote Christ. We're all happy and all that kind of thing. But the ugly secret is that some of us, many of us, perhaps most of us, get jealous sometimes. There is this competition. There is this rivalry that sometimes takes place. And we can see it on a church ministry level. There are various churches, particularly in this Boston area, and sometimes they can get into competition with each other. And we look at, you know, the church down the road and we say, oh, you know, we want to be bigger than them. We want to be better than them. Okay. We want to be the more famous church. We want to be the church that people know about. Okay. And so we can get into this ugly rivalry with other churches. And, I used to go to church in New York City's Chinatown. And New York City's Chinatown is very different from Boston's Chinatown in many ways. One of the ways is that in New York City's Chinatown, there's lots of churches there. In fact, the church that I regularly attended, there's probably four churches, you know, right on the same street. Okay. But here in Boston, if we look at the Chinese churches in particular, we could say, well, there's a Catholic church on Harrison Ave. And is there another Chinese church here? Well, there is another one called the Chinese Church of the Saving Grace. And it's toward Bay Village. And it's probably at this point less than 50 people at that church. Okay. And yes, there's other churches in the suburbs, but in Chinatown, there's no others. And so, you know, we would think that, you know, there isn't this rivalry, but even this Chinese Church of the Saving Grace, we could sort of say, well, you know, we're the dominant church. We got lots of people and they're the competition. We can squash them, you know, if you know what I mean, right? Because if you think about it in terms of business, you might say, oh yeah, we're going to put those people out of business. But actually what happens is that we actually help the Chinese Church of the Saving Grace. They have been without a pastor for many years, and many of our pastoral staff go there on top of what they do in our church. They go there occasionally to preach. And myself, I've gone there to preach to help them. And so we want to, instead of having a spirit of jealousy and competition, we need to realize that we need to help them. They are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we want to help them. We want to see their church grow as well as our own church. And so we should not have this jealous type of spirit. There's sometimes people who move from our church to another church. Okay? And you know, there's some people who used to come to BCC and now they go to one of the other ministries or churches. And sometimes people think of them as traitors, right? They kind of left our church, right? They betrayed us and they went there to help this other church. Well, I'll give you a secret. I came from another church and I came to this church, all right? So you might say I was a traitor to my old church and I came here. We should be happy that people can go to another church and they can grow more or serve more, right? If our church is not a good fit for them, we should bless them and say, oh, great. You know, you're going to a church where you can grow more or you can serve more. Then we endorse that. We support you, right? And so we should not be in competition with other churches, right? But rather that we should see them as brothers and sisters in Christ, churches that belong to Jesus, and we want to help them to be successful, to be able to grow. Sometimes that rivalry is within our own church sometimes, because within our church, we have 7 congregations, okay? And so, particularly when we only had 2 services, a lot of times there was this competition. We had the English service and the Cantonese service. And so people would kind of think about who's getting more attention, who's getting more money, who's getting more pastoral support, all those kinds of things. And so, again, easily we could develop and have a competitive type of spirit even within our own church. Now, I know some churches, they actually print down in their bulletin every week each congregation, the attendance of each service, and how much money each service gives. All right? We don't do that because we don't want to foster a competitive type spirit. All the money goes into one pot, you might say. And we don't want to tell people, oh, this service is giving more money. You know, that person, that service is the bigger service and those kinds of things, because that fosters a sense of competition, of rivalry. And we don't want to do that. We can even see it on more of an individual level. I've known, you know, Sunday school teaching is somewhat of a thankless job, okay? Because, you know, the kids, you know, they're not going to say, oh, thank you for this wonderful lesson that you prepared, all these hours that you've worked so hard, and I really appreciate that. You know, they're like, oh, this is boring, you know, and, you know, and then as soon as the lesson's over, they just run out, right? But, you know, the teachers are doing a very important job. They're sowing seeds into children and youth in particular, but they're not going to give you a lot of affirmation, a lot of thanks, a lot of recognition. And I've seen Sunday school teachers leave our church because they felt they were not getting enough recognition. Okay? They felt like, oh, if you belong to, you know, some other group, some fellowship, let's say teen fellowship, those people, those leaders, they get a lot of attention. You know, the kids really enjoy hanging out with them. They're always mentioned. They recognize. But us poor Sunday school teachers, no one mentions us. No one thanks us. No one appreciates us. And so, I know this particular person left their church, and this is one of the reasons why, because they felt like, I'm not being appreciated by people. And, you know, I'm just going to leave. Even though they served in this ministry many, many years faithfully, they left because they didn't feel they were appreciated enough. Okay. And they thought other people got more appreciation, more recognition than they did. So this is what was happening here with John's disciples. As they saw people leaving their ministry to go to Jesus' ministry, and they were feeling jealous. So what was John's response to all this? I mean, he could have said, yeah, it's not fair, right? You know, all these people, we need to promote our ministry more. We got to get out there and do more PR. We got to think of a new campaign strategy to make our ministry more attractive, right? Is that what John did? Let's look. Verse 27 to 30. We see that that was first. John says in verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. What is John saying there? He's saying, I am not self-sufficient. Everything that I have, anything that I've been able to do, comes from God. That we are dependent upon God for everything. That's what he's saying. And so, that may be hard for some of us, because some of us indeed work hard in many different ways. Many of us come from immigrant families. They came here with nothing. And so they work hard. But instead of patting ourselves on the back, we have to say, It's from God, that God gave us those opportunities. He gave us our health. He gave us the opportunity to get education or to get a job and all these kinds of things. And so John is saying anything, even my ministry, my successful ministry, where did it come from? It was not my eloquence or whatever it was. It was from God. That's what he's saying. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Everything that I have comes from God. All that money that you have in your bank accounts and all that kind of thing, it all comes from God. And so he's saying, instead of complaining, he's saying, oh, my ministry, even what I can do for God, even my ministry, the success that I had, it all comes from God anyway. And then verse 28, he says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. That John the Baptist says, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. And that's also important to for us to realize that we are not the Savior. We are not the Messiah. And that we need to recognize only Jesus is the person that can save us. But a lot of times we have a lot of confidence in ourselves. We think that we can be the Messiah. We are the ones that can save either our family or our country or whatever it might be, that we need to recognize that we are not the Messiah. There's a term that's fairly recent, I guess. It's called a bulldozer mom, okay, or dad, okay? Or sometimes it is the helicopter mom or dad, right? You've heard that term. And what happens is that sometimes your child could run into some difficulty, all right? And so if you use the helicopter mom approach, you kind of come in for the rescue, right, to help them. And if you're think about the bulldozer analogy, it's like you push things out of the way so that they have a clear path, right? And so sometimes some of us parents, we can be the Messiah to our kids, right? We could try to think that we can just bulldoze and get everything out of their way because we're the Messiah. John the Baptist did not have that kind of thinking. He's saying, I'm not the Messiah. In fact, he knows his role. Verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. So John uses sort of a mini parable here. He's talking about a wedding, all right? And so many of us have gone to weddings before. And certainly the most important people at a wedding is what? The bride and groom, right? And, you know, there are other people there. There's the maid of honor, the best man, and all this kind of thing. But in our society, the best man really doesn't do too much, all right? In fact, their biggest job is usually to hold the ring. Now, if you think that it's the ring bearer that has it, we don't trust the ring bearer, to be honest. You know, because these kids can, you know, they drop it or whatever. So we give it to the, you know, best man. That's his job. He holds the ring. And so when I say, may I have the rings? That's his job. He gives it to me. And that's it. That's all he does. But in that society, the friend of the bridegroom, as is referred to here, this person was sort of like the wedding manager, you might say. All right? They're the person that organized everything, got everything, make sure everything was going according to plan. And so he was sort of running the wedding. And so here he's saying the friend of the bridegroom recognizes that all the attention should be on the bride and the groom. All right? He doesn't think to himself, boy, I did all this hard work. I did all this planning. I'm running around. And look, they're taking pictures of the bride and groom. What if he jumps out and says, how about you guys take some pictures of me? Right? We would say, that's ridiculous. Because that's not his role. His role is to make the bride and groom look good. To make sure they don't have to worry about anything. Right? That's what John is saying here. He says, I'm not the bride. Or I'm not the groom. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. Okay? I'm there to help, to assist, to point people to the bride and groom. I'm not the center of attention. Somebody else is. That's his analogy that he's giving here. And so John knew his role. And so this is his answer. When John the Baptist's disciples run to him and say, look, everyone's going to Jesus, right? What is John didn't say, yeah, we need to step up our campaign. We need to do more promotion or whatever. No, he says, that's the way it should be, right? He's saying, well, I'm not in competition with Jesus. The attention should go to him. I'm just like the friend of the bridegroom. I'm just here to help out, to point people toward Jesus. Jesus, indeed, he is the Messiah. And so he goes on, and that's why he says, he must increase, I must decrease in verse 30, right? Now, I just want to jump to verse 31 to 36, and I'm not going to spend much time here, but this part talks about why Jesus must increase, all right? And I think most people sort of get that part. I think the main problem is sometimes we don't allow Jesus to increase in our lives because we don't want to decrease. We want to, you know, stay in the spotlight. And so, again, I'm not going to, it's very important, but I'm not going to spend much time here. But in verse 30, again, our focus is on the fact that he must increase. That is, Jesus must increase. I must decrease. And so, John the Baptist shows us that we need to understand our role. We need to understand who God is and Jesus is. And we need to understand our own role as well. And instead of fighting for attention, fighting with other church groups, we need to understand that we're nothing. We're just accessories that God uses. And certainly that was who Jesus is, John the Baptist is. I said that Jesus thought so very highly of John the Baptist. But what did John the Baptist do? Did he, you know, was he such a spectacular ministry? No, he was, his greatest gift, his greatest quality is his humility, right? His humility. And in fact, a short time after this, he would be put into prison. And he would be beheaded. He would be killed and martyred for the faith as well. And so, but a lot of us don't have this type of humility that John the Baptist has. We have this competitive type of spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 to 7 talks about jealousy within the church at Corinth. Paul wrote, what then is Apollos, who is another minister there? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither is he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So Paul had the same idea. He's saying, I'm nothing. You know, you think I'm the great Apostle Paul? I'm nothing, all right? I just do what God tells me to do. It is God who helps the churches to grow. And so don't think I'm so great, you know, because the church in Corinth was split into certain factions, and then we're following certain leaders. You know, that, oh, I'm with this leader, I'm with that leader, right? No, he said, we're all just human, weak, frail leaders. You should follow Christ, not us, because he is the one that should be remembered and honored. William Carey, the father of modern missions, was dying. And he turned to a friend and said, when I'm gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ alone might be magnified. And so, you know, William Carey could have had a big funeral. A lot of people said lots of nice things about him. But he said, no, don't talk about me. Talk about my Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's look at some practical ideas about how to how Christ must increase and I must decrease. First, we need to recognize it's against our instincts. It's counterintuitive. Again, in the physical realm, if we want to be bigger, we want to grow, we want to be bigger, we want to be stronger. But in the spiritual realm, it's by becoming less. We go down. There's a book by Bill Hybels with the title Descending into Greatness. And you would think about, that doesn't compute. That's like oxymoron, right? But he's trying to convey this idea that if we want to be great in God's kingdom, we have to become less. And then we need to also understand that this he must increase, I must decrease, is supported by other portions of Scripture. That this is not some isolated Scripture, but again, Jesus said in Luke 9:23, for he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So if you want to follow Jesus, you must deny yourself, say no to yourself, and take up your cross daily and follow him. Paul in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, I no longer live, he's saying, I got to become less. He's saying, I'm a nobody. I'm just here to magnify and glorify Jesus Christ. And so, in the Christian life, there are three main enemies of the Christian life. There's certainly the devil. That's, in fact, the word devil means adversary. He's our enemy. He tries to deceive us in many different ways. The second enemy is the world. That is the world system. In some sense, sort of like the society in which we live, which draws us away, makes us conform like the world. But there's this third enemy that sometimes we don't talk about. It's called the flesh. That is, it's really, in some sense, ourselves. That within ourselves, even after we become Christians, there's this desire for ourselves. We think about ourselves. We want to build ourselves up. We want to be in control. We want to be noticed. We want to be praised. We want to be honored. And so we need to recognize that the enemy for many of us in terms of growth of the Christian life, you can't blame Satan or the world. It's us, ourselves. It's our own flesh. And then a third practical idea is that doing this brings us a great deal of joy. Now, it sounds kind of painful to say no to yourself. It sounds kind of painful to say, oh, you know, I need to become less. But notice John the Baptist says in verse 29. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. So with the right kind of attitude, it's not painful. It's actually joyful, right? Joyful. So I would say this is my experience in my own personal life. that when I first became a Christian, I was focused on John 3:16. You know, if I have faith in Christ, I will have eternal life. And so I saw my Christian life as this fire insurance policy for when I die. You know, I'm going to go to heaven, right? So I was able to compartmentalize my Christian life and say, okay, you're there on Sunday morning and, you know, other certain relevant times, but the rest of my life is, it's about me. It's about my dream. It's about my being in control. It's about my ambitions and my getting adulation and honor and praise and all those kinds of things. And then I read this verse. He must increase, I must decrease. And I must admit, I wrestled with that because I didn't like that verse. And decreasing, I didn't want to decrease. I want to be bigger and more popular and more honored and all those kinds of things. And so I struggled with this for a period of time. And I remember reading this book, Come, Live, Die. And this is an old book. This is like over 40 years, okay? But I still keep a lot of stuff. But in this book, there was this section where the author, his name is George Verwer. And he was a popular preacher at the, during that time period. In fact, he was a speaker at Urbana, I'm sure. And, you know, by the way, you should pray for those people. We got probably close to 30 people from our church who were at Urbana during this week. And so pray for them. But in this book, he recorded this prayer. And I must admit, when I heard this prayer, read this prayer, I said, I can't pray this prayer. Listen, O Jesus, meek and humble of heart, hear me. Deliver me, Jesus, from the desire of being loved, from the desire of being extolled, from the desire of being honored, from the desire of being praised, from the desire of being preferred to others, from the desire of being consulted, from the desire of being approved, from the fear of being humiliated, from the fear of being despised, from the fear of suffering rebuke, from the fear of being forgotten, from the fear of being wrong, from the fear of being suspected. And Jesus, grant me the grace to desire that others may be loved more than I, that others may be esteemed more than I, that in the opinion of the world, others may increase and I may decrease, that others may be chosen and I set aside, that others may be praised and I unnoticed, that others may be preferred to me in everything, that others may become holier than I, provided that I become as holy as I should. And so I remember reading that and I said, I can't pray this prayer. And I had to struggle with that. But eventually God moved me so that I began that process, that he must increase, I must decrease. And it's not going to happen overnight, but as God works in our hearts day by day, then hopefully he is increasing and I am decreasing. And so as we come to the end of this year, if you were to evaluate your spiritual life in this past year, would you say, in my life, Jesus is increasing and I am decreasing? Could you say that? And if not, we have a new year coming up next in a few days. Hopefully that will be your goal, that Jesus, he is increasing. He's become greater and greater in your life, and you are becoming less and less, that your self is not getting in the way, that you're not focusing on what you want, what you to be in control, to be about all about you. It's about Jesus. And I hope that this verse can be a memory verse for you. Just as some of you know John 3:16, hopefully you've learned John 3 verse 30. He must increase, I must decrease. Let's bow together and pray. Father, we thank you for these convicting words from John the Baptist. For many of us, this is a real struggle for us because we want to be in control. We want to be praised. We want to be loved and extolled and instead of you sometimes. And so we pray that this might be our guiding principle in the coming days, in this coming year, that he, Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. That for so long, we just think about you as a God that helps us to achieve our goals, to achieve what we want, to provide for our needs. But help us to realize and become like John the Baptist, person that Jesus Christ admired, who told us he must increase, I must decrease. Help us to do that in the coming year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.